We are in week two of what will end up being a 31-week or so series through the book of Exodus. For those of you who were not here last week, you might be going, oh my word, 31 weeks. So am I. Oh my word, 31 weeks. And you might be asking the question, why 31 weeks? Why this long in a text of the Old Testament? It's kind of simple, if you will. As I mentioned last week, and I pray that if you did not have an opportunity, go to the church website, tavariusnazarene.org/media, or if you just go to the page and you can find the button that says be discipled, grow, and you hit it, and it will take you to the sermon page, and you can download and listen to the sermon from last week to kind of set the groundwork for where we're going to be for the next 6-7 months. But it's pretty simple. I gave you a fancy word. Does anyone remember it? I heard it over here. Yes, someone was listening and taking notes last week. The word was paradigmatic. It's a fancy word. Basically, it just means that these are patterns that we see throughout the rest of the scripture that it seems like the authors of the various texts after Exodus keep pointing back to various pieces of the Exodus text to say, this is something that God is doing here and now. And so we talked about the call narrative of Moses, which will be in next Sunday. And we said, look at the various other call narratives of the Old Testament, even Mary in the New. We talked about the book of Matthew, for example, seems to be that Matthew is saying that Jesus is this brand new Exodus and that we have this incredible situation in front of us where Jesus, the baby, is born under duress, in that we have a king that wants to kill all the boy babies in Bethlehem, just like in Exodus, where this baby boy is born under duress, in that this crazy king wants to kill all the baby boys. That it continues that Jesus, upon entering full-time ministry, moves into the situation where he goes to the River Jordan, is baptized, he's dunked in the water, just as Israel, who is also called God's son, is born through the passing through of the Red Sea. And then we continue in Matthew right after that Jesus spends this time in the wilderness just like Israel does after coming through the Red Sea. But then he comes into his full-time ministry and he gathers his 12 disciples up on the mountainside to give them a new law. Just like in Exodus, as the 12 tribes, instead of 12 disciples, come to the mountain of God to receive the law of God. What does it mean to live as God's people? So much so that these connections happen. Paul likewise describes the person of Jesus in Exodus language, that he is our Passover lamb. So much so that there are some New Testament or some commentators and biblical scholars that said, if you truly want to understand the fullness of the New Testament, that you have to spend time in Exodus. So that's what we're doing. I want us to understand Jesus in his fullness. So I want us to spend some time in this text this year. So if you would please open, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, continuing through the end of the chapter. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Then he went out the next day. Behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, How is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord for the admonition in the building up of God's people today. Amen. There's something interesting about this, partly because we like Moses, because Moses is this incredible leader that opens up his life with two massive failures. The first one is found here. He kills a guy. The second one that we can identify with is Moses has this face-to-face encounter with God, and we're going to talk about that next week in 3 weeks from now, and continues to argue with God about saying, I'm not good enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not good enough. And finally, God gets fed up with him and says, fine, you're going anyway, but I'm sending your brother with you. And so we identify with Moses a lot here. What I want to dig down deep into is really to grab a hold of what Moses is doing in this passage. So grab your Bible. We're going to be taking a look at verse 11 and 12. And we're also going to be skipping up a little bit. But I want us to specifically look at the verbs of Moses' action. So Moses, he had grown up. We don't know exactly how old he is. We really don't even know if he knows if he's a Hebrew. The narrator here tells us that this is one of his people, but we're not really sure, regardless of what Charlton Heston might have done, that we don't really know if Moses knew if he was a Hebrew. Some of you who are too young to know who Charlton Heston is didn't catch that, but you can see it in Prince of Egypt, right? But that he goes, let's take a look at this in verse 11 and 12. Moses grew up, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens and saw. So we have three things there that really break down into two. First, he gets up and goes. He goes out to the people. The second thing he does is he looks. He sees what they're doing and what's going on with them. There's a third verb. Take a look at verse 12. He looked this way and that, seeing no one. What does he do? He struck down the Egyptian. He struck him. Now, this is important. Let's take a look at the end of chapter 2. Let's start there. We're going to build on this. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel. It's the same verb from earlier in the chapter. God saw them. Let's keep going into chapter 3. So keep following me. I'm in verse 7 now. Chapter 3, verse 7, which we'll talk about next week because it's critical to this chapter. Then the Lord said, I have surely done what? I have seen the affliction. I have heard their cry. But this is in verse 8. This is a big one. I have come down. God is going. He has come. Just like Moses had to get up and go, God comes down and goes to his people. We see it? Let's keep going in chapter 3. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 in chapter 3. This is God speaking. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of the wonders that I will do against it. So do we see what's going on here? Moses is actually doing the things that God does. Even though we know nothing about whether or not Moses knows this God, we don't know if Moses knows anything about him. If he knows that this is the God of his fathers, what his character is like, we don't know any of that. All we know is Moses gets up, he goes out and sees the people's burdens and afflictions, and that he looks at it, he feels compassion upon it, and then he goes and strikes. He does the things that God does. Do we see it? Let's keep going. Go back to chapter 2, starting in verse 16. I want to take a look at this because we're going to see this again, that Moses, regardless of whether or not he knew this God, does the things that God does. So starting in verse 16, the priests of Midian had seven daughters. They come and draw water. Now in verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away. So these male shepherds come and take the shepherdesses and say, get out of here. And that there's an injustice going on, that just because they're women, suddenly they got to get out of town and wait for the men to do their business. Right? Not good. This still happens. I'm going to pick on somebody. We came from an Amish area, that the joke among folks, among Amish people, is that the women at potlucks, like we're going to have after church today, the women always ate last. And so literally, the women would put the spread of food out. The men would go through and get their food first, followed by the children, and then the women had to go last. And so this, just a side note, that this type of cultural phenomenon. But that the reality is that Moses sees this. And what does Moses do? Moses stands up because he's sitting at the well. He stands up, and what does he do? He saves them and waters their flock. Let's think about this. Go to the right. We're going to be in, look at Exodus 15. Exodus 15. We're going to see that this is the same thing that God does. Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He has become my salvation. Who saves but God alone? God is the one who saves, but that this word is attached to Moses. We see it. What does God do? Take a look at chapter 17. Go to the right a little bit more. And what in the whole narrative of chapter 17 is what? God providing water to the flock of Israel. What I want us to get a hold of here is that Moses is not portrayed in this passage as doing something that's antithetical to the character of God. He's not doing something that is opposite of God. Rather, what Moses is doing in Exodus 2 is actually in step with everything that is God's character. God is the one who goes and sees and hears his people's afflictions and then strikes to make a difference. God is the one that saves and then waters his flock. And Moses is doing it. And so the big question becomes, If Moses is doing something that's actually good, if Moses is doing something that's in step with the character of God, how do we get to verse 22? I have been a sojourner in the land, in a foreign land. This term sojourner could be translated as homeless. I am without a home. Nowhere to go. I'm stuck here. So Moses does everything that, regardless of whether or not he knew this God, he follows in the pattern of God's character and finds himself as an outcast. Do you see it? Now, I want us to place this in context. Why in the world, you guys can answer this question, why is Moses in Midian? Why is he there? What is it? Okay, we'll get there. But he ran away. Who's he running from?
Pharaoh.
Moses is running away from Pharaoh. So the question then becomes, why would Pharaoh want Moses dead? Is Pharaoh really all that concerned about the fact that somebody else died? Is Pharaoh in this role that I need to follow through on capital punishment procedures? That it needs to be an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? No, that's not Pharaoh's deal. If Moses had killed a Hebrew guy, he would have no worries. The issue here is that Moses, who Pharaoh had to have some recollection, I'm kind of conjecturing here that this dude was a Hebrew guy, that Pharaoh is concerned that an Egyptian is the one who died. What has been Pharaoh's concern the entire time so far in Exodus 1 and 2? The Hebrew people are going to rise up, take arms, kill us, and leave our country. So what does Moses do? He's a Hebrew guy who takes up arms, kills an Egyptian. And what's Pharaoh doing? Oh my word, there's revolution breaking out. The slaves are rising up and trying to get out of here. So what's Pharaoh's deal? He doesn't care that Moses is a murderer. He's more concerned that Moses is a revolutionary leader. And revolutionary leaders are not happy when kings are in positions of danger. They don't make kings happy. Kings want to see rebels die because rebels represent the breaking down of their power and their authority. And so that this is the issue. Moses finds himself, and we need to lean into this. We need to lean into this. Moses, naturally, whatever's in him, inherently doing what God does, getting up and going, seeing people in burdens of affliction, striking, doing the things that God does, getting up, pulling away and helping these shepherdesses get water and saving them. Him doing the natural things that God does puts Moses in a place of being a foreigner. It's not that he's a rebel, that he's a murderer that makes him a foreigner. It's the fact that he naturally follows the course of God's character, and he finds himself as an exile and a foreigner. For those of you who went to District Advance this weekend, and those of you know what it is, the assembly, the Church of the Nazarene on the district gets together once a year. And this year we were in Lakeland, and we had the opportunity to hear some speakers. And Dr. Dennis, our district superintendent, laid out this statement, and it's really important for us. And you'll be hearing me talk and push this idea. But the theme of the whole weekend was this: intentional evangelism. Intentional evangelism. Being purposeful in proclaiming the gospel to people. That doesn't need to be some fancy theological statement. That needs to be just the sharing of what has Jesus done in your life with somebody. Are you cultivating relationships with people who don't know Jesus? Or are we happy being huddled among ourselves and comfortable in here? And that the whole thrust of the entire weekend was about that. It was about this. We need to go, we need to see people's afflictions, and we need to go tell them about it. We need to go tell people that there's hope in Jesus Christ, and to pull them into the love and the grace and the mercy through the church. And that this is what I came out of, because the statistics are horrible, and I don't need to go through them all. And I don't even know them all that well. But that the reality is that you all know that the presence of the evangelical church in the United States is declining, and declining rapidly. I do know the one, and this is important for you to hear, that George Barna, the Barna Group, and you guys, he's a big statistics guy, has recently published a statement that evangelical church attendance, you know, for a long time it was considered, oh, it's got to be somewhere near 40, 50%. 7%, 7 to 8% of the American population woke up this morning and went to an evangelical church. 7 to 8%. Think about that. 7 to 8%. And so that the statement of everybody is, what are we going to do? Are we just going to huddle and say, all right, I'm done. We have nowhere, you know, I can't do anything about this. Are we going to do what God has called us to do and go proclaim this? And this is where it comes together, is that Moses found himself as an exile. Why? Because he was doing the things that God naturally does. And that this is what I'm concerned about, is that when we come to the gospel and we start to mature in our faith and we start to do the things that Jesus wants us to do, what we really want is not to stick out, but we want our obedience to God to help us to blend in. I would say it like this. When I was growing up, I hated the church. I hated the church. And the biggest reason why is because I was told that the church was there to do nothing but to socialize people into how to be a good citizen. That's what I was told in a public elementary, a public middle school. The purposes of the church is to help make good American citizens. If you can find that in the scripture, let me know. But let me tell you, I resented that because my natural inclination, even before I got saved, was that I wanted to be a rebel. I wanted to see the systems of injustice fall and break. That's part of my generation's DNA, is that we don't like injustice. It's the reason why young folks are the ones that are going and protesting. It's because it's part of our generation's thing, and that's me. And that I hated that. And this is what the thing is that we love to embrace that. If I follow Jesus, it's going to help me blend in. And that we don't like the fact that maybe that being a follower of Jesus is going to force us to be, as Jesus would say, a city on a hill that can't be hidden, or a light put on its lampstand so that all in the house may see it. And what are some practical examples of this? I really think that we need to take a look at how we entertain ourselves. There's the amount of time that we spend. There's a Christian organization called Interlink that works with youth ministries in particular. That Interlink does studies occasionally to find out just how much exposure to media do teenagers have. That the most recent study from Interlink that was published about 18 months ago said that the average teenager is exposed to 9 hours of media a day. 9 hours of media a day. I want us to, let's wrap that on our head. Because then we say that it's okay to have a 15-minute devotional time in the morning and we've done our business. Tell me who has more influence on you and what are you going to look like more? Are you going to look like the 9 hours of media that you took in, often the vast majority of that media that has absolutely no connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to look like the 15 minutes of devotion time that you did? You can figure that out. You're going to look like the 9 hours of media. And what ends up happening is we deceive ourselves because we said, oh, I did my 15 minutes of devotion. I'm so close to God. He loves me so much. And in reality, we're living like the Egyptian Pharaoh because we've been influenced by the thought processes of Pharaoh the entire time. And so that we need to say, wait a minute. Do I really need to watch that hour-long TV program? Or maybe God wants me to be burdened to be reaching my community and for me to be shaped by the love and the grace and the truth and the narrative of Jesus Christ. That's it. But the problem is that it feels better and we fit in more if we do that 9 hours of media thing. We're not going to find ourselves as a sojourner or an exile if we do the 9 hours of media thing. And that I feel just as happy and content because my soul's going to heaven when I die. But Moses finds himself as a sojourner because he does the things of God. I'm telling you today, church, that if we're really going to be serious about following the ways of Jesus Christ, we're going to look different than our world in the way that we consume, the way that we, you want to know where your values lie, look at two books. Look at your schedule, your note, your book of time, maybe it's on your phone, your calendar book, and you look at your pocketbook. You want to know what's important to you? You look at your calendar book and your pocketbook. Because you want to know the two resources that you can't produce on your own? Time and money. So you want to know what's going to make you look different? What's going to make you walk in the steps of Jesus, and the world's going to look at you and go, whoa, there's something weird. That person's in exile here. That person's strange. They're a foreigner in this land. You want to know? It's going to look about what your calendar looks like and what your pocketbook looks like. That doesn't mean you need to be poor. But it does mean, what am I spending my money on? We need to be doing that as a church. How are we spending our money as a church? Are we spending it on frivolous stuff that means nothing? Or are we spending it on stuff that's actually connecting people with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ? How are we spending our time as a church body? Are we spending our time just simply helping ourselves feel better as a group? Are we spending our time saying there are lost and lonely people in the world that are broken and are desperate for a filling, healing touch from the Spirit of God, and that we are the vehicle by which it will happen? That is the reality. And that what will happen is that when we start to get those priorities in step, when we start to say, I'm going to follow the ways of Jesus, my left foot and my right foot stepping in front of one another, is that we're going to say, whoa, I'm an exile here. I'm a foreigner like Moses. That I'm going to have children. I'm going to have children because we're going to see people coming to the church and you're going to be the one that God used to bring them to salvation. And we're going to say, oh, this is my child, but I'm still a foreigner. I'm going to name him Gershom. That I'm still a wandering wilderness wanderer here, but that I know this, that I'm following the ways of Christ. Now, this is the amazing thing, because that's all bad news, folks. That's all bad news that we got, that walking, really counting the cost of following Jesus with our lives is going to put us into positions where we are going to feel awkward. That doesn't make me happy. Let's think about this. Jesus did this, and what happened to him? He got crucified. That doesn't give me warm, fuzzy feelings. But that this is the reality. Let's take a look at this text again, starting in verse 23, because this is where it really, really starts to turn. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. You know, that's the reality of it. All empires are going to die eventually. It's the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, right? Daniel comes and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of the statue with the different parts, and that Daniel interprets the dream. Lord, there's going to, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be kingdoms after you, and eventually all of those kingdoms, all of those empires are going to crash down and die. They're all going to fall away. As much as I love this country, the United States is going to cease to exist someday. In that all of them are going to fall apart except for one. And this is where we keep going to vision of Daniel. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to help. Their cry from rescue from slavery came up to God, and this is what we get. Listen to this. This is amazing. The verbs of God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. God saw the people, and God knew. So four verbs. God saw the people. He heard the people first. They cry out to him, and he hears it. Now, this hearing, this is important because in Hebrew, unlike English, English has two words here. Hear and obey. Two words in English. In Hebrew, one word. One word. Shema. Listen. Hear. Obey. It's all one word. So God hears. Guess what that means? That means he goes and does something. God doesn't just hear and sit still and do nothing like we do. We hear and we sit still and we become apathetic. No, God hears. Hearing and obedience are the same thing. If we don't obey what we've heard, we didn't actually hear it. It's the reason that the missionary speaker yesterday nailed it. When she quoted Mark 4, she's from Haiti. Miss Cousy, some of, that you will be meeting and seeing next week. She said this and quoted from Mark 4, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Because obedience follows hearing. Not just intellectual assent, not just warm, fuzzy feelings. No, it's following, action, doing it, getting out there and doing. So anyway, so God hears. What's the second one? God remembers. Now, this is might be an awkward statement for us that saying God remembers, the God who knows everything. It's not really about that. It's that God, it's really about God's promise. That's what it's about. God promises to the elders, to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will be in, your family will be enslaved for 400 years, but I will bring them out of that slavery. That God will not leave the alien an alien forever, a sojourner forever. God will not leave the oppressed oppressed forever. God will not leave the oppressor an oppressor forever. No, God is going to change it. I remember my promises to you. God saw the people. And then this last one is amazing. God knew. This is a great Hebrew word. I want you to say it with me. The word is yada. Yada. It's not my favorite Hebrew word. That's another one that we'll get to someday. But it's a fun one. In that this word know doesn't just mean a knowledge, right? Like how many of you know Justin Bieber? Right? Yeah. Or pick somebody else. How many of you know, Barack Obama? So you know of Barack Obama, right? You know of Barack Obama. You can quote facts. 44th president of the United States from Hawaii and various other places. And that you could go, sorry, but you could quote facts about him. He was in office for 8 years. He's married to Michelle, has two daughters, all of those things. That you know a lot about him. You know of Barack Obama. You know of Justin Bieber, Canadian guy. All of those various things. Recording artists, famous through YouTube. You could go through all I know of. But the fact is you don't know Barack Obama. You haven't met him? At least I don't think you have. If you had, that's cool. But you still don't know him intimately, which is exactly what this verb communicates. That the same thing with Justin Bieber. You don't know Justin Bieber. You might have seen him once in a concert, but you don't know him. You never talked to him. It's not like you're texting him back. Maybe you're texting to him saying, hey, my pastor is talking about you. But that's not, you don't know Justin Bieber that way. But that this verb, God knew, it communicates that God intimately knows. God is involved. He's a part of it. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in his letters where he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing one another's burdens doesn't mean, oh, I'll pray for you. That's just knowing. That just is a good way to get gossip. We're really good at that. No. That says, oh, I'll pray for you someday. No. Bearing one another's burdens, knowing the yada moment, is saying, no, I'm going to pick up that burden with you, and I'm going to carry it along and walk beside you with it. That's what Yahweh promises. God sees, he remembers, he hears the cries, and he knows from the depth of his being, I'm going to pull you out. So guess what, church? I'm going to encourage you today. Be different than the world. Open your mouth. Proclaim the truth of what Jesus has done in you. Tell people, be willing to look strange, not just because you might have a mohawk, or that you drive a weird car, or that you put a bumper sticker on the back, or an ichthus fish on it. Okay, that might set you apart some, but that be weird for Jesus. Tell people about him. Be willing to bear the burdens of your next door neighbor. Because God hears, he remembers his promises, because his promise is that I will save all who will call on the name of Jesus. I will remember that. See it and know it. And that this is the amazing thing, we might find ourselves as a sojourner, as an exile now, if we do that. But the incredible part of the story is by the time we get to the book of Joshua, these people are exiles and sojourners no longer. These people are not wandering in the wilderness saying, I'm poor me, I have no home. No, they go in and they say, this is the land that God has promised me from the beginning. He did remember me. And so that for you, go and be that. Be that weird person that says, I care about you enough to tell you about Jesus, to live differently, to set apart time that I'm not going to dissipate myself with all of the entertainment junk that I have out there, but rather I'm going to invest myself to live and look and feel and remember the way that Jesus looks, feels, and remembers. Knowing that doing that, you're going to look weird now, but that the promise of God is that there will be a day, there will be a day when exile is a thing of the past. There will be a day when being a sojourner is no longer. There will be a day when being a foreigner and being uncomfortable about being this unique group of people called the church is not so longer weird, but is embraced by the love of God forever, and that we say, I have finally found my home. That's where I want to be, church. That's where I want to be. Because that is where the love and the truth of God is found.